At this time, children, you are dismissed for children's worship. And the rest of us, if you could open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible today, that is page 992. And we're looking at verse 6 through 10 today. Let's read together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this life and for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so imagine with me that you were going to bake a cake, but you're fairly new to baking, and so you're not entirely sure what to do. What's the first thing you would probably do? Well, you might go to a recipe book, an old recipe book that you've dusted out and you've pulled off, and look up a recipe in there. Or you might go online, or it's 2025. You might ask ChatGPT to give you a recipe. But probably the best thing to do would be to go to somebody who's made cakes before. You go to a baker and ask them what the best way to do it would be. And so you go to the baker, and obviously the very first thing you need to know is the ingredients. You know what you need to make this cake. Excuse me. You need eggs, flour, sugar, milk, etc., all of that, in order to make a cake. But what if the person teaching you never gets past the ingredients? You know, they get, you know, to the eggs, they're like, all right, so here's what you need. For a cake, you need the right type of eggs. You can't go to the supermarket and get eggs. No. Actually, you need cage-free, completely organic eggs that actually come from a special farm that only I know about. It's the best binding agent for any cake that you could ever get. And then you get to the milk, and they say, you know, the type of milk matters. You can't use 2%. You need the other 98% of the milk. Or rather, you know what, you need completely raw milk. It's going to make the cake moist. And really, like, who wants a dry cake? That's what makes a cake good. It's when you bite into it and it's soft, it's delicious. Or the secret to a good cake. Here's the secret to a good cake. You want to make a good cake, get a little bit of turmeric and put that in your cake. It'll make it nice and yellow, a little bit of a kick to it. Trust me, that's going to make a perfect cake. Or even the right brand of oven. Because those other ovens that are on the market, they say they get up to the right temperature, but really they're a few degrees off. But this oven that I'm going to show you is the perfect oven. It's going to get to the perfect temperature. It's going to be consistent every time. That's how you make a good cake. What just happened? You were never actually shown what to do. Rather, the person who is showing you got stuck in ingredient superiority about all these secret things that they know about that make a good cake, and they've never taught you how to make a cake. A good baker would actually take the time to teach you all that they have learned. You need to know the ratios, the temperature to cook at or to bake at, how to dress it the right way when it's done. You need to know what matters and not worry about all the special ingredients. The ingredients do matter, but you don't need all these secret special ones. Well, this isn't a perfect analogy, but this is kind of what's happening here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is continuing to instruct Timothy as a minister of the gospel, how he is to handle the false teachings that have been going around the church of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. And he has to instruct him and the leaders of the church what the Spirit has revealed as to the nature of these false teachings and how they are to combat them. Well, again, as we know, 1 Timothy is a pastoral letter. We are all ministers of the gospel. It is meant for all of us to read and to be edified by, to learn from. And so if we were to go through this and we were to put just a simple tagline on it, it's what makes a good servant. A That's the tagline that I'm going with. That's kind of the title of this sermon. And what makes a good servant can be broken into three different things. First, a good servant is one who is trained in the Word of God. And that'll be verse 6 to 7. So trained in the Word of God or training in the Word of God. Second is one who is trained in godliness. That's verses 8 and 9. So training in godliness, verse 8 and 9. And finally, one who has their hope properly fixed. That's verse 10. So hope that is properly fixed. So let's dive into this. First, let's look at the training in the Word of God. So verse 6 starts out with Paul saying, if you put these things before you or before the brothers, Paul's more than just giving facts here. He's more than just saying, you know, here's the ingredients. He's saying this is actually what you're supposed to do with the ingredients. It's the idea of putting the things or placing them before. And he's actually kind of pointing back, the things that he's referencing, he's pointing back, of course, to the previous two verses, as we heard last week. But actually what he's doing in those two verses is he's pointing back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's got the whole Bible, he's got the whole gospel in mind. It's the things that edify and feed the soul. So what is it we place before our brothers, before brothers and sisters? It's the gospel. It's the words of the living God. And he does this several times throughout Timothy, reminding him of the importance of always going back to Scripture. The Word of God has to be our foundation in everything that we do as believers. It has to be our focal point, the plumb line. It has to be what we constantly are going back to. And that's what Paul's doing in verse 4 and 5, and that's what Paul's instructing Timothy and the minister of the gospel to do. So the first thing that a good servant needs to do is to share the word and provide instruction on it, just like Paul's doing here, sharing the word and providing instruction on it. The people that God has called to be ministers and leaders of the church are to guide and lead the bride of Christ in his word. They are to put the gospel before each other. Or as other translations would say, they are to explain the gospel. Again, this isn't just an act of giving facts, but it's actually explaining the gospel. Actually saying, this is actually what the gospel says. That means the first and most important priority of the minister of the gospel and to the leaders of the church, and not just the local body, but the church all around, is to present the gospel with clarity and explaining it, the explanation. And this is not just for pastors and elders. Again, it's all of us. All of us are called to do this. All of us are called to take the gospel to the nations. And not just the nations, but inwardly as well. To our brothers and sisters, we are called, all of us, to be living examples of Christ and his gospel by our word and deed. Essentially, Paul is telling Timothy, don't forget your first duty. Your first duty is to share the gospel, to glorify Christ in doing that, especially in the face of false teachings like what's happening here in Ephesus. Again, we're not just to explain the gospel. Well, we explain the gospel, but we're also meant to guard it as well. We don't let it be used flippantly. We don't let people just use it however they want. The gospel actually is supposed to be used in a specific way. The Word of God is meant to be used in a specific way. Think about the context again. Paul is writing there's false doctrine that has begun to spread around Ephesus into the church. And there's people that it seemed like they had authority. You know, I was listening to a podcast earlier on 1 Timothy earlier this week, and they said essentially it was people that had a lot of money. They looked like they were, you know, like they had something to say because of how they looked. It's people, again, that seemed like they had some sort of authority, but they were teaching bad doctrine. And they sent people into confusion to the point where Paul had to write about it over and over again. Think back to 1 Timothy 4, where Paul speaks about, 1 Timothy 1, 4, where Paul speaks about those who devoted themselves to endless myths and genealogies. It's the false teaching that's going around. And it is the duty of those in Christ to both share and guard the gospel, to guard the word and confront false teachings with it, and teaching others to do the same. What does Paul say about all of this? What does Paul say the result is of doing this, of making this a duty in your life, of this actually being a duty in your life? That you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. That's the very next words. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. When we hear the highest praise given from Christ when we meet him face to face, which is well done, good and faithful servant. A godly servant should aim at nothing else than this. Because we don't seek the glory and approval of men. And that's what these false gospels often did, was glorified the individual, glorified themselves in the eyes of men. Because that glory, it fades, it waxes, it wanes, it's like dust in the wind. It's here one moment and gone the next. Rather, we seek the eternal glory from God, approval from on high. Our goal should always be to be good servants of Christ. But Paul takes it even further. He says that it's also for you, the individual believer. You as a believer have a duty to receive the gospel, to be nourished by it, to apply it. It actually has to do something to you. It actually has to change you. We are not just spitting facts. It actually has to be applied to your life. He says to Timothy that Timothy has been trained in the words of faith and good doctrine that he has followed. It's not enough to just sit down and listen. It's not enough to just hear the gospel. Though that is good. We should hear the gospel. We should actually sit down and listen. But we actually have to do something with it. That word trained, it can also be translated as nourished. The word of God is designed to feed you. You are designed to consume it, to let it nourish you. It's kind of like this. If you're making a good steak, or if you're vegetarian, tofu shaped like steak. If you're making a good steak, you can see that it's good. You can smell the aroma. You can even hear it. You can take your knife and do the thing that you run it across the back of the steak when it's done, when you hear that crust on the steak and that beautiful sound. Oh man, you're picturing that in your mind, and some of you who are hungry, like myself, are getting more and more hungry. But the thing is that if you never bite into that steak, if you never eat it, it will do nothing for you. You're going to get zero nourishment from that. If you're just looking at it, you're just listening to it, if you're just smelling it. The Word of God is designed to feed you, designed to nourish you. You as the believer have a duty to feast upon the Word of God. Because not only is it good for you, but then it also protects you from false doctrine. Things that can actually look good, things that can smell good, but are poisonous at their core. The best example I thought of this, or thought of about this, was if you've ever seen those Fabuloso cleaners in Walmart or the grocery store. If they moved those to the juice aisle, a lot of people would be sick because they look like a bottle of juice. And if you've ever smelled those, our cleaners at the school started mixing those with our floor cleaner, and it smells incredible. They smell really good. They look really good. And, you know, if you slosh it around, sounds like a good liquid. Sounds good. But you know they also put bitterness into cleaners because of our senses like that. They look good. They smell good. But they do not taste good. I haven't tried them recently, by the way. I'm not saying I'm drinking cleaner. So I want to make that clear. But they do that because the cleaner is poison. You know, when you were younger, when I was younger, we used to have these Mr. Yuck stickers because not every cleaner had a bitterant in it yet. They put these Mr. Yuck stickers to show a child, this is poison. Do not drink it. The second that would hit your tongue, you would know this is not good for you. False teaching is the same thing. It can look good on the outside. It can sound good. It can even smell good. But the second that hits your palate, if you know what the gospel is meant to taste like, you will know that this is poison. So Paul directly addresses that poison in verse 7. The things that are not good for you, on the surface, seem like good training, seem like they have something to them, but in the end, have no value whatsoever. He calls them irreverent, silly myths. This is one of the areas where I think the ESV is not wrong. It's still a good translation by calling it irreverent, silly myths. I think that is very to the point. But when you translate the original language, I like what it says a lot better. And it says this. It's the babbling myths of elderly women. It's wives' tales. That's what Paul's calling these. They're just wives' tales. And we all know these. We all know wives' tales. You know, the 5-second rule. You drop food on the ground. If you wait five, you know, as long as you get it within 5 seconds, it'll be safe to eat. I don't think germs wait 5 seconds to jump on the food. Or carrots are great for your eyes. There is some truth to that. Or caffeine will stunt your growth. Okay. I did hear that one a lot growing up. But we know these. They're silly stories that hold no weight or very little weight. And most of us write them off as that. But the dangerous part about wives' tales is there is actually, to some of them, there is some truth. You know, carrots actually do have a vitamin in them that is good for eyesight. But the issue with that is that if you are destined for bad eyesight already, it will not save you from that. It's going to happen no matter what. If your eyesight's already bad, you can't just eat carrots and hope that it's better. It's the small truths that make them dangerous. Another modern example that I could think of, one of the things I like to study is cults, because I find them fascinating. It breaks my heart when I read about them, but I find them fascinating. But I was thinking of one, and thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Watchtower, what he would do is when he started the Watchtower and Tract Society, he would tell people, and you can go and read this article. He would say to people, you need to read my scripture teachings alone because you will be exceedingly blessed. If you spend a few years in my scripture teachings, you will be so blessed beyond belief. But if you read scripture alone, within 2 years you will be in darkness. If you don't know what something good is, the cults are really good at making what they teach look like scripture on the outside. Just like Russell did. On the outside, he would say, yes, look, these are the things in the Bible, but don't read the Bible. Don't actually feast on it. Don't eat the food that is before you because you'll know that it's false. Paul's direction to the minister of the gospel is this. Have nothing to do with these silly myths. Rather, put in the hard work. Train yourselves in righteousness to be a good servant. Paul calls for a life of discipline, not idleness. Be trained in the word of God and let it nourish you and be consumed by it as you consume it. And with that, he switches to training in godliness. In verse 8, he says, while bodily training has some value, Paul does not completely get rid of bodily training. He does say there are good things in bodily training. And he uses a Greek word, which is gymnasia, which if that sounds familiar at all, it's the word where we get gymnasium or gymnast from. It's pretty much a literal translation of that word. Paul is using physical examples to describe a spiritual reality. So think of a gymnast. A gymnast has to work hard to attain their goal. The finish line has to be in focus. And they'll put forth the effort and exert themselves to attain that goal, to reach the finish line. A runner doesn't stop halfway. A runner runs to the finish line. A gymnast will work out the areas that are holding them back. They'll work out those things and kind of rid those bad habits in their lives. And sometimes some of those bad habits come naturally. You know how hard it is to fix bad posture? It's really difficult. You have to put in the work to fix bad posture. Because when that happens, it comes naturally for you to hunch over, for you to have that. If you're a gymnast or an athlete and you know that there's things that are like that in your life, it's work. You have to work those things out. And the best gymnasts make this their life work. It's not a hobby. It's not something you do on the side. Because if it was a hobby, you would never excel in it. At least not well. It has to be your life's work. It's the same with a spiritual reality. All of this is true. We have the goal in mind, which is to be more like Christ and eternity with Christ. You actually have to put forth the effort to do that. You can't be idle. You actually have to work at that. There are things that hold us back in our walks. There are sins in our lives that we cling so closely to and we keep them secret. And yet what that does is hinders you over and over and over again. Now, we will struggle with sin to the end of our lives, but we still have to work at those things. We still have to work at ridding those things in our lives. And it has to be a life's work. Following Christ, being a good servant of Christ, cannot be a hobby. It has to be everything to you. Again, Paul doesn't condemn physical training. He does say there is some value to it. If we go back to verse 4 and 5, we see that Paul says that all things are good if they're made by God. And in First Timothy 1, Paul says the law is good. The physical things are, in fact, good. But the issue is when religious practice and speculative nuance become our God, become our focus, rather than Christ, rather than his gospel. I think of Augustine in the early 300s when the monks were going out into the wilderness. They were leading society and going and building monasteries. And the whole idea was that they were going out to where darkness came from. In medieval mindset, the wilderness is where darkness came from. And so they were taking the battle to the darkness. And there were a lot of good things that the monks did, a lot of good things around that. But the problem is that they pulled away from society. That the gospel really couldn't be shared well because they pulled away. They had nothing to do with it. But then when Augustine came on the scene, Augustine, we already knew justification was by faith, but Augustine was one of the first church fathers to really put well words to it, good words to it. And Augustine, when he came in with justification by faith, the monks said, "What are we doing? What are we even doing out here? If the justification is by faith alone, what do you mean that the work is done? What? That's ridiculous." And a lot of them refused to listen to that. They looked high and mighty, but they forgot their first duty. Spurgeon takes us even a step further. He says, "The curious man is not content with simplicity. He would, if he could, climb into the eternal throne and peel back the leaves and read the pages and break the seven seals on the book of destiny." Spurgeon talks about theology. Theology is not bad when it keeps you from sharing the gospel. Then it gets in your way. Paul said many things that he didn't understand. Paul talked about eternal security. He talked about being predestined. He talked about the election. But Paul didn't fully understand it. Rather, he was content with the mystery of it, knowing that it was the truth of the gospel, but that his first duty was to share the gospel. What good are the physical things and speculative knowledge if they hinder your practice of godliness? What good is it if you've been given a light and hide it under a bowl? Or, even worse, if you've been given a light and you gatekeep that light and say, now, before I say this, there are things in Scripture we have to hold to. They say you must believe these things to be a follower of Christ. These things have to be true in your life. But so many of us will say, in addition to these things, and if you don't believe these things, then you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christ follower. You can't have this light. What good is that? Physical training does nothing good for you if it's not used in a godly way. But what's even better than physical training is training in godliness. Because physical training has value for this life. It has good things it can offer you. It can even edify you and draw you closer to the Lord. All of these things are good. But much of physical training is of value for this life. Training in godliness has value for this life and the next. And I love what Calvin says. He says it's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. It is every aspect of it. Training in godliness does not see its end until you meet Christ. It's the one thing we can never master. It's the one thing you and I can never become pros at. You know, you ask the oldest believers, and they will tell you, I am still not good at this. But I praise the Lord who has done a good work in me. It's the one thing where we are always in need, and yet we're not at the same time, because we serve a God who provides abundantly. God doesn't want his children to be in want of anything that they need for this. And so he gives promises now, and the best is that he is your father now. Unlike the monks who toiled and strived at doing the physical practices, who thought they had to do these things to be accepted by God, do you realize that if you are in Christ, God is your father now. You are already accepted by him. And that doesn't mean you stop doing the physical things. In fact, that should make you want to do them more. But what that means now is that you can do these things with joy, knowing that you're broken, knowing that your works are insufficient, but God is beyond sufficient. So rather than getting stuck in our imperfections and our ungodliness, which we do need to recognize, we do need to work out, rather than stopping with depravity and saying, woe is me, I can do nothing, which is true, know that God has begun a good work in you, and he will see it through to the end. And as you draw close to him, he also promises he will draw close to you, which, by the way, will change you. Which will push you to do the godly things. Which will make you more like him. Inward godliness brings about outward godliness. It's the fruit of God's grace in your life. And those striving for only outward godliness have the reward now. I think of the Pharisees when Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who prayed loudly for all to hear, who would make it known that they were fasting for all to see. He said they have their reward now. They already have that. But true godliness has a reward now and in the future. Fellowship with God, God's love in and upon your heart, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And that's just to name a few things. The work now has its fulfillment, in eternity. All of these things are for now, but also see a fulfillment in life everlasting. The rewards that will follow you into eternity and be perfected in eternity will be even more wonderful when Christ returns. But he gives you a foretaste of those things now. It's the first fruits. You know, I didn't really understand first fruits until I started growing fruit trees. And our fig tree this year, I finally pulled off a couple figs from that. And that's all I got. But you know what that means? There's a whole bunch of other fruit that's not ready on my tree, and it's going to be ready at once. it is going to be abundant. It's a foretaste of what is to come. And that's the promises that God gives you now. It's a foretaste of what he is going to do in the future to you, to us. It's a promise that something greater is coming. And then Paul kind of reinforces what he's saying in verse 9. It's a saying that is trustworthy. It's a saying that's true. It's a saying that is deserving of full acceptance. A lot of commentators don't spend a whole lot of time on this section. Many of them just kind of brush over it, if they even say anything at all. However, I think what Paul is doing is something that he does at other times. He will say that this saying is trustworthy and true. He will say it's deserving of full acceptance. But it's always attached to a gospel truth. It's always attached to the gospel when he says that. These statements aren't just something that he's making up on the fly. They're not just something that he's pulling out of thin air. He's passing down truth. Essentially, this is a tried and true thing. So look at the receipts. Look at Paul's life. Look at the other apostles. Look at the patriarchs. Test their lives against the lives of the people who only strive for outward godliness and nothing else. It's the great cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews talks about. The other good servants of Christ Jesus. So how do we grow in godliness? Well, we're all familiar with these ways as believers. Bible reading, prayer, participation in the body and in worship, just to name a couple things. And none of these things in and of themselves can actually make you godly. It's kind of a little bit of the paradox here, is that you're told to do these things, and yet these things in themselves alone, they're outward expressions. And nor do they earn you any type of merit. But I'll say this, if you don't care about godliness at all, then don't do them. I'm saying you should, by the way. You should do them. But if you don't give a lick about being godly, about being a good servant of Christ, then don't do these things at all. But if you care, these things are for spending time with God. These are means that he's given you and I by which he has ordained to communicate to you and me, by which he draws close to us. These things are important because God uses them. And it will both grow inward godliness and outward godliness. Again, you don't make a steak and just throw it out. You have to consume it. To know that these things are good, they have to feed you. But it's work. It's work that we need to have hope in the hard work. And it's a hope that is properly fixed. Verse 10, Paul says we strive and toil. He's pretty honest that this is difficult work. That living the life of a good servant is not easy. By the way, look at Paul's life. Look at all the things that happened to him. It was not easy. To toil or to labor means that it is hard work. Again, like an athlete, or our servanthood to Christ cannot be a hobby. Rather, it needs to be our life's work. It needs to be a work of dedication to Christ and his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. Striving gives this idea of resistance. The KJV translates it as suffer or reproach. It's this idea of mocking, that the world is going to push against it, that the enemy will do anything and everything to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. Whatever doubt he can throw in there, he will. Whatever hindrance can come in your way, we'll make sure that it happens. He may even try to use pointless myths and endless genealogies to try to convince you that your interpretation of Scripture is wrong. Or maybe even paint something as Christian. Fighting for human rights is a great thing, by the way. We should do those things. I'd list some examples here. We should do those things. But that's not the gospel. It can be wrapped up in that, but that's not the core message of the gospel. Just about insert anything else that other people say, this is what Christians do. People who go to protests for the wrong things or make protests their lives and say, no, 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 this is what I should do because this is what the gospel calls me to do. And be careful how you read the gospel. Yes, we should fight for what's right. We should do the right thing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ means that you, the sinner, are saved because of what he has done. It's simple. It's a simple message. And it can so easily be wrapped up in humanism. It can be made into idolatry. And the enemy will do anything he can to do that. I read a story the other day about William Wilberforce, who was a British politician, a philanthropist. Oh, my goodness. I always struggle with this word. Philanthropist and a leader of the movement to abolish slave trade in England. And it goes like this. Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in early 1790 after another defeat in a 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tried and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. And then a small piece of paper fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again, and this is what it said. Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? All of them, are they stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. It is hard work, and the enemy will do anything and everything. The world will do anything and everything to push against the gospel. But if God is for you, who can be against you? Will not God complete the work that he has begun within you? Our hope is in a living God who lives in you, who brings about this change within you, turning you into his servant. His goal is to redeem you and make you like him. And what God redeems will last forever. So what that means is that amidst the toil and the striving, that we have joy. And we actually have grounds for thanksgiving. Because as a servant of Christ, we know the promises of Christ. And we know that this is true. It's the last thing that Paul says in verse 10. The way that he closes out that verse. I just want to read that. It says this. Because we have our hopes set on a living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. Now, that can be a little confusing. Paul is not speaking of universalism there. But what he's doing is reminding you of the promise. We know that Christ is the Savior of humanity. He is the Redeemer of his people. So will he not keep his servants safe until the end? We have God who's begun a good work in us and promises to see it through. This promise, promises of this world are temporary and fading, but the promises of God hold for this life and the next. So go forth with thanksgiving and joy and work to be a good servant of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.